new thought for this week. We had talked about the fact that we're into the second half of the book now, and one of the features of this portion of the book is the teaching on the cross that is now exposed, particularly, now he doesn't say cross, does he? The teaching about his suffering and his death and his resurrection, where he's going, his ministry, what he's going to do. And there's three cycles of that, and in each cycle, we have the explicit teaching of Jesus concerning what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and then some sort of confusion, whether the wrong response or the misunderstanding or just ignorance of the disciples, and then a clear teaching from Jesus that follows. And so that began in chapter 8, verse 31, with the teaching about the Son of Man suffering many things. Peter, this misunderstanding, he then rebuked Jesus for what he had said, and then Jesus discussed the taking up your cross and following him, the cost of discipleship, right? Denying oneself, taking up your cross, and following him. Then we move to the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John got to see this magnificent revealing of really the divinity of Jesus and the voice of heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So as they come down from the mountain, we pick right up in the narrative in verse 14, because the disciples that were not up on the Mount of Transfiguration were getting entangled in a situation down below. And so let's pick up in verse 14 and see what's going on. And we'll go ahead and read through verse 29, read the whole setting and the whole account, and then walk through it. So when he came to the disciples, the nine disciples, you might say, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all of the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And he answered and said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help him," and help us. Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting," perhaps. So, as they come down from the mountain, a moment where we see they had great clarity, to a degree anyways. I mean, they see the glory of the Son of Man revealed. And then you can kind of sense this very quick shift right back into reality, you might say, like trouble, disconcerting situation, unfortunate situation the disciples find themselves in where they've failed. They couldn't do it. The father came to bring the son to Jesus. Well, Jesus isn't here. Disciples, can you do it? And they couldn't do it. And in the setting, there's a kind of a fight that's going on, disputes. Why has it happened this way? What are the scribes trying to instruct the people with? Perhaps saying, "See, we told you that they don't have the authority of Jesus," or whatever they may be instructing the people in. So Jesus just walks down and asks what's going on. The teacher has arrived and is going to sort of sort things out. And instead of, I mean, he addresses the scribes, but instead of the scribes answering, the father jumps right in, the father of the boy, and begins this dialogue between him and Jesus. He addresses the situation, tells what's happened. Well, my son is possessed by a demon. And when he says a mute spirit, he's not saying that the spirit himself is mute, but that this is one of the implications of the spirit possessing the son, is that the son is mute. And then you'll notice in verse 25, Jesus even refers to it as a deaf and dumb spirit, so one that is causing these effects on the son. And it's not just those physical effects, but it's more that it seems to even physically throw him around. It's violent, vicious, attacking this young boy, foaming at the mouth, gnashing his teeth, and then even becoming rigid. And so great, oppressive, troubling situation that the son finds himself in, and the father is distraught, as any father would be. And then the problem's kind of exposed in 18. So he's like, so I'm here, and we talked to the disciples, but they couldn't do it. You know, they were unable to cast it out. And Jesus responds with this sort of righteous distress or frustration, right? Faithless generation. And therein is beginning to expose really the primary point of this passage. It's a passage about faith. And he describes the generation as faithless. Now, who's he really talking about? Is he talking about the people around that they don't maybe believe it could happen? Is he talking about the disciples themselves? Like, these boys, they don't have faith. They don't have true or full faith, back kind of to the twice healed blind man and the revealing of sight. And I think from the level to which I've gone in the text that the answer is both. I think he's distressed about the faithlessness everywhere. The disciples, if they had responded rightly and well, I think that the demon would have responded. That seems to be true in the end. This kind comes out by nothing but prayer. And the scribes who are there, probably misleading, teaching incorrectly, using this as an opportunity to maybe have a trump card against Jesus, maybe use his absence while he's not there to reinforce maybe even the teaching they had established before, you know, that this man and these teachers, they are of the devil. He says, how long will I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. So there's hope in what Jesus says. You know, he seems like there's going to be resolution. So they bring him, and there's immediately a demonstration of what the demon has been doing. He convulses the young boy, and he falls on the ground, wallowing, foaming at the mouth. Great, a troubling situation. And so he continues interacting with the dad. You know, what's almost, there's a doctor tone to his voice here, isn't there? Like, well, okay, tell me more about this. What's been going on? How long has this been happening? He says, for a long time, from childhood, since he was little. And he's even physically afflicted him to the point of seeking perhaps to kill him or to burn him, to drown him. He's thrown him in the water. He's thrown him into the fire. And he ends by saying, but the reason we're here, if it's possible for you to do anything, then please have compassion and help us. There's a textual variant in Jesus' response. You may notice I read it slightly differently for those who are reading along in New King James. In the New King James, it says, if you can believe, then all things are possible to him who believes. The word, the first time belief is there, that's a variant. And contextually, I think it's better to read it without that. So Jesus' response is a, well, if you can, like almost an exclamation, where the man has just said, if you can do anything, then have compassion. And Jesus says, if you can, if I can, anything is possible for those who believe. Of course I can. The issue here is an issue of faith, not an issue of ability, not an issue of divine power. He says, you've seen time and time again, I have divine power. The need here is for a faithful generation, faith in the generation. And the dad responds beautifully. He's implored the Christ. He came to the Christ seeking a solution, even requested if he would have compassion to heal him. And then he makes this conscious statement, like a positive declaration. Lord, I believe. I have faith. I know you can. It's why I'm here. It's why my son is before you. It's why you even had the disciples seek to cast him out as your name. I believe. And then the reality of humanity is in his cry. He says, help my unbelief. Believe as much as I could? No, probably not. Believe fully? Have all the faith? No, help me in my weakness. Help me in my humanity. Help me in my need. Because I am weak. Only with divine power will my expression of faith suffice. So ironically, the second cry, help my unbelief, prayer, is an expression of faith. So he declares his faith and he pleads in his faith. And Jesus responds positively. So all of these people are gathering, the crowd is gathering, and he rebukes the unclean spirit. He says, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. So authority in his command to leave, further defined authority in his command to never return. So the spirit obeys, not without some sort of resistance, not without some sort of last declaration of defiance against Jesus, but he must obey. And so he convulses the son greatly, probably the greatest demonstration physically that the boy has experienced or that the father has seen, so much so that everyone believes the boy has just died. And perhaps he did. But Jesus, the great healer and the author of life, he extends his hand and lifts up the son, and he arises. So these together from 8:31 all the way through 9:29 are teaching this need for following, the need to follow him, the following the suffering Savior. He's defined that he's going to do these things. They've responded with confusion. The disciples still, a lack of clarity is evidenced. Even when they see God in his glory, Peter responds in a sort of muddled, confused way. Then down below at the bottom of the mountain, the sort of faithless disciples are struggling to seek to obey, and it's not working very well. And Jesus laments the faithlessness of the generation, and the Father is put forward as an example of belief with prayer. Belief with, and isn't that what Jesus says at the end? He's like, this comes out, this responds with prayer, with faith. And so that's all being exposed together. And there's a debriefing that happens afterwards when they leave. The crowd is dispersed and they've gone into the house and the disciples are still confused about what's just gone on and why could we not cast it out? Why did it respond only to you and not to us if you've given to us authority? And Jesus responds, I guess this is a bit enigmatic to us, but he says, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. That and fasting is also a textual variant. You'll see as we go through there. There are quite a few variants in Mark, some bigger than others. But once again, I think probably the omission is more faithful here, in part because we don't have a description of Jesus fasting, but that he was in prayer. We know that the Father prayed, we know. And this is odd to us, isn't it? This kind can come out by nothing but prayer. What is he referring to there? And without a ton of detail, I think he's referring to perhaps hierarchies within the demonic realm, like this sort of a demon. We see that it was a very dark sort of possession, that it was very antagonistic, that it afflicted the son in a variety of ways, in his speech and perhaps his hearing, and then in his body with these seizures and throwing him down and foaming at the mouth and all sorts of things, even seeking self-harm and destruction. So it's perhaps in the hierarchy, a darker, more powerful sort of entity that possessed this boy. And he says, remember, the spiritual realm does not respond to you. It doesn't respond to the disciples. It responds to you as you are subject to me, as you carry my authority and have faith in my authority by prayer. So I think that's what he's continuing to emphasize, is the faith and prayer of the Father and the faithlessness and probably prayerlessness of the disciples in the setting. The next cycle begins in verse 30. So we'll see the pattern begin over again as far as Jesus is teaching about his suffering and then the misunderstanding that takes place and then a discussion about humility and the cost of discipleship. So we'll walk through the end of the chapter. Let's read 30 through 34. So they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, or will be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." So there's the prediction. And then misunderstanding right away. But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And so what's happening in this, that's also a part of just the confusion or the exposing this continued maybe faithlessness of the disciples. We have the briefest of the three predictions in verse 31, followed by embarrassing confusion. I think the disciples are well aware at this point of the fact that they're not picking everything up, because the sort of shameless disciple just responds and asks for clarity right then. "Well, what do you mean? Can you explain more about this fact that you're going to be betrayed and suffer? We don't understand why the Messiah would suffer. And then this coming back, rising the third day, we don't understand how that would work either. Can you tell us again?" But isn't it true that after the student kind of is aware of the fact that they're really not sure what the teacher's talking about, that they're really not tracking, that eventually there's a hesitation to even speak because you know that you're being dumb in relationship to the teaching. Like, you're not catching it. So they know that I don't understand, but they're afraid to ask. And the fact that they don't understand is revealed by what they keep talking about. So like, well, I don't really know what he was talking about there, so let's continue on in our conversation about who's the greatest. But which one of us is really going to rise to be at his right hand? And so it seems like the rest of the road is filled by maybe Jesus just walking ahead or behind them, and they are huddled around in their conversations. And it's not maybe unusual to have a type of conversation like this. If you have a messianic figure or a leader, a new king sort of gathering his people to himself, and particularly when this group of 12 is from all different walks of life, from all different political persuasions, from all different statuses financially. And so they might be naturally jostling. You know, they might be like, "What? Who? Tell me more about you. Tell me more about, let me tell you more about me. Now, what's your education? What's your position on this? And who do you think, like, who's closer to him? Who's having these conversations? Who's he going to elevate? Who's going to be, you know, the right-hand man? And then the left, who's going to have these two places of prominence and then out from there?" It's a bit like, you know, the conversations that happen when a bride or a groom are asking people to stand with them in the wedding. You're like, "Well, who's going to be like right next to them? And who's after that? And who's after that?" And you know there's a bit of a hierarchy maybe in closeness to the bride and groom. It's not enough for them to just be up there. It's not enough to just be a disciple. They want to be nearer and nearer. So Jesus, not being a part of the conversation, but knowing, of course, what they've talked about, he asks them when they get there, when they get to Capernaum and they're in the house. How was you guys' trip? You know, what'd you guys talk about? Nobody says anything. They kept silent. Nobody wants to say it. Once again, nobody wanted to ask him because they were afraid. They know they were wrong in misunderstanding what he said, and now they know they were wrong in their conversation. They don't want to tell him. They've just been bickering. And so he sits down, the position of the teacher, and here's what he teaches them. He calls them to himself, and he says, verse 35, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Much like what happened before, I think we have this propositional statement. That's the teaching right there. Those who desire to be first must be last. That's kind of like in chapter 8, verse 34, when he said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And then he gave support for the teaching, support for the proposition. That's the same thing here. It's a bit backwards. We know that. I've often described this. Other people have often described this as kind of the upside-down leadership structure of Jesus, you know, the servant-first mentality. If you want to be the leader, then you're going to be the diakonos, the deacon, the one who is doing the things that no one would expect the leader to be doing. And he starts supporting that teaching with first an illustration. And what I want to do, this might be a little bit of a confusing way to do it, but partially so that we get through the rest of the chapter, and partially because I want to open it up to a little bit of analysis and discussion for a few minutes. We're going to read through the rest of the chapter because I believe that this is one piece, and it looks relatively disjointed in a few spots. So as we go through, maybe you look for continuity or for literary links, things that might be repeated through the different sections, and then we'll have a little discussion on what we saw as far as a primary theme. Okay, so as an illustration to whoever wants to be first, he needs to be last of all and the servant of all. Jesus then, in verse 36, takes a little child and he sets him in the midst of them. And when he'd taken him in his arms, and he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." If you have another translation, verse 44 and verse 46 may be absent, but you'll see the same verse quoted in verse 48. Then 45, "If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life a lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Okay. There's a lot there, isn't it? It weaves quite a bit. But I think as we look, we'll see some pieces of continuity and connectivity. So teaching is whoever wants to be first needs to be last in the servant of all. Last of all, servant of all. He takes this child and says, whoever receives one of these, a child like this in my name, then he receives me. So how do we go from that to then the mysterious exorcist, to the millstone guy who gets thrown into the sea, or it would be better if he were thrown into the sea, to then the hand and foot and eye illustrations, to then salt? What maybe pieces do you see that are connected or repeated, some themes or words or phrases between these? Okay, causes you to sin is present in 43, 45, 47. Okay, those are the hand, foot, and eye. Is it? Okay, in verse 42. Okay. Yes, that is true. I think part of what I'm looking for is some of the connections between the different sections. Like within that section, right, we're looking at this causing to sin. What do we see any connections between, what's the connection between that, okay, that section, causing somebody to sin, and the piece before it, verses 39 through 41? Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said. Say it one more time. Okay, good. I think that's right. I think it's it's the opposite view, okay, from verses 39 through 41. So at the beginning, we have the teaching and then the illustration of a child. How does that Jesus bringing a little child, how does that teach service? How does that teach the principle that he laid out in verse 35, being the last of all and servant of all? In what way does that illustrate his point? Okay, the child is helpless. The child's sort of a social nobody. The child is insignificant, lacks social status from the kind of cultural perspective. It's not somebody that should be maybe even present in the teaching room, certainly the seen not or not heard from. So the fact that Jesus sort of welcomes him into his arms is a demonstration of him doing something counterculture that would be service-oriented or others-oriented. He has an eye, compassionate eye, for those who are needy or low. Do you think that Jesus is only, in this case, referring to a child? Or is he using the child as an illustration of a type or a group of people? Okay. I think he is using it as a type based on the teaching that follows, both in 37, verse 37, and then to draw one more tie, 42. So there's one piece of connection. Isn't there 37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name, and then, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. So those are the same group that he's referring to. And I think contextually, this is a conversation. It seems pretty clear that they are. Then the little ones are put forward as believing little ones. Right? That's verse 42. And sort of social nobody little ones. So it does seem that Jesus is teaching about a type. the lowly, the outcast, the downtrodden, believing. The people he even teaches the disciples that they are going to be. Like he described later as he's commissioning them, he kind of describes that the disciples are going to be these kinds of people as they go. They're going to be rejected. They're going to be cast down. They're going to suffer persecution. But why? For the sake of knowing him, for the sake of their allegiance to him. And so he shows, he says, what I want from you as leaders is to have a compassionate and loving and serving eye to all of my nobodies. That's what I want from you. Because to do that, to receive these little ones for my sake and in my name, is to receive me and to receive the Father. So it's a proper demonstration of true faith, is service for the least of these, for the no ones. So it's certainly not serve for what you'll get in return, but to serve out of fidelity to your king. So that's kind of that's the picture. It's like an emissary picture or an ambassador picture. So if we receive the believing nobodies, then we're doing so on behalf of our king. We're doing so on behalf of the Father. We're doing so on behalf of God. There's faithful service there. Okay? So then let's make a connection between that and the next piece. John is sitting there and he hears, receive these little ones in my name. Serve these little ones in my name. Okay, hang on. Just maybe while they were down at the bottom of the mountain or maybe like recently, he says, I heard of people doing things in your name. We saw people doing some other things in your name. We saw people who were casting out demons in your name. So I think the literary connection here is in the name of Jesus. And he said, we told him to stop because he wasn't following us. So is that? I mean, the silent question is that right? You know, we saw someone who wasn't a part of our group, but they were casting out demons in your name, and we told them to knock it off. But Jesus says, right, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have told him to stop. Don't forbid him. Why? For a few reasons, two reasons primarily. Because he's probably genuine. No one who works a miracle in my name soon afterwards speaks evil of me. The likelihood here is that he's speaking my name because he believes in me. And secondly, let's just look at this in a broad sense. He's on the right side. He's on our team. Like if the demons are leaving and he's speaking my name and he seems genuine, he says, why are we opposing that? He who is not against us is on our side. It reminds me a little bit of how Paul responded to some of the preachers in Philippians 1. Right, these people may be preaching with motives that aren't right or good, and he says, well, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. So that seems to be Jesus' response here. So the demons flee in my name, and in that I rejoice. For whoever gives you, verse 41, a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. It's almost back to the early commendation of receiving the little children or this generosity in the name of Christ. If you think of giving somebody a cup of water, you're not thinking of something grand or dramatic or something even you do for a king or a dignitary or somebody significant. This is like it's a very common, ordinary thing that you do for somebody. He says, right, that's the stuff of Christ-like leadership. That's the stuff of reward. That's the first place kind of activity that I want to lead you in. Then as Ian said, alternately, verse 42, but if we go the other way, whoever causes these little ones who believe in me to stumble, those who maybe mislead them or reject them or use them or abuse them, he says, it would be better, and note that key word as we go throughout too. There's a lot of parallelism here. It would be better for that individual if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's a pretty strong statement, and it should be. It's supposed to be quite striking. So he says, look, if you're going to lead, and we're just tying together a couple other ideas that Jesus teaches other places. If you're going to lead like the pagans, if you're going to lead like the Gentiles, if you're going to demand first place by other people serving you, if you're going to use and abuse all of my people because they're nobodies, it would be better for you to drown than to do that. So Jesus cares very deeply for these little children, right? And then he goes into that, the hand, foot, eye. Same thing repeated three times, but with just different illustrations of members, body parts. And the only distinction, really, between the three is the part of the body referenced. And then in the first one, he says it's better for you to enter life. Second one, better for you to enter life. Third one, better for you to enter the kingdom of God. So it's a pretty clear illustration that what he means by life is eternal life. What he means by life is regeneration unto the new world, regeneration into participation with the kingdom of God. So then the opposite, if you don't enter into life, but instead you enter into hell, then you're entering into kingdom of Satan, not the kingdom of God, this eternal separation from him. You probably are, some of you anyways, aware of this, that hell is Greek Gehenna, which was used as a descriptor of the valley of Hinnom, I think that's, which is south of Jerusalem. And it was a place that historically, long time before in Israel's history, was used as a high place for human sacrifice to the Canaanite gods. And then King Josiah destroyed and tore down these high places. And it was then used as a sort of a burning field for trash, and as a visible reminder of the darkness and the garbage that had taken place there, as well as the eternal significance of such. So used that way in the intertestamental period for people to refer even to hell, the burning, the eternal burning that would take place. Which is why, one of the reasons he references Isaiah 66. This is the last verse of Isaiah, where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. So a continual burning. So those are the two options. If your hand causes you to sin, then go ahead and cut that member off, because doing so and entering into life, like if you had to, which we don't, but if you had to enter life maimed, like if you had to enter life like a one-eyed saint or a one-legged or a one-handed saint, great, that's better than entering into hell a two-handed saint or two-handed opposer of God, okay? So that's really that's the foundation of the teaching. Now, what's interesting here I think we have a good literary argument for the fact that he's not actually calling people to self-harm. He's not actually telling people to maim themselves any more than he's actually telling someone to, or telling the group, to hang a millstone around the neck and throw them into the sea. He used the same argument in all four. It would be better. It would be better. So what he's calling us to is to have a stronger perspective of the first because of our strong response to the second, right? We think of like cutting one's hand off as this, almost like the activity of the mob, right? Like that's a very strong, dramatic response. He says, right, but how do you think of stealing too softly? Right? You need to elevate your view of sin, and to properly understand it, to see how God views this, you need to elevate it and consider it very soberly and very seriously. Have an extreme mentality when it comes to righteousness. So I think those are a few of the connections. The in my name connection into this guy who's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And then giving the cup of water in his name, tying back to the welcoming of the young little one. The opposite side of the coin is people who don't welcome but afflict or oppose or even celebrate sin, who will walk ultimately into hell and darkness and life. It would be better for them if they could experience some sort of physical affliction now that would spare them in the end than that they walk untouched through the darkness and depravity of life into the eternal fire. I will be totally honest, the last bit, I do not have clarity on what it means at this point. This idea of everyone being seasoned with fire and every sacrifice seasoned with salt, I haven't spent enough time here to know. I think there's probably a connection to the sacrificial system, that salt was offered with the sacrifices. And then he goes into not the same argument, but a complementary one about salt. He says, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it so it's ineffective? We can see that pretty clearly. But then he says, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So the way in which that connects exactly to this text, I'm not certain tonight. Could spend some more time on it. But this idea that Jesus is very clearly getting at is continuing to teach what his disciples in their lives and in their leadership are intended to carry with them, what they're supposed to learn from him, supposed to learn even from the very image of him welcoming a child to his lap. That has significant implications, how they think about the least of society, the poor, helpless believer, the one who can do nothing for you. How do we think about them? Well, the world and its ideology says, let them be, leave them. Or if you can take them for a little bit more, do so. They're worthless anyways. And Jesus says, no, I came to heal the sick. I came to love the lost. And if you will be at my right and my left hand, if you are my guys, you're going to lead in the same way that I lead. So I think that's the primary implication there. This is what it looks like for us to follow him. Oh, I know we're out of time here, but does anyone have follow-up thoughts or questions to this that seem pretty plain, some of the connections through that whole conversation? Yeah. Yep. That's a good interpretive option. That the life ahead is difficult for them. There's a seasoning by fire. And then probably the end is this interaction with the world and God's people is the salt, like having, like being savory to the world, and then being good to each other. That salt would be viewed as like a positive gift that they would use with each other and with food and in sharing a table and these sorts of things. That it speaks of generosity in the community at large and in the community of faith. That's probably the best stab I have at it right now. Mm-hmm. That's back to the Old Testament system where it says they offered salt with the. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Aside from probably the reason that Jesus is using it as an illustration of something they're familiar with in the sacrificial system, I guess the implications of it are, is what I'm not sure of. That's definitely verse 49, right? That's connections to verse 49. Okay. So may we walk with the love of Christ to the lowly. and be grateful that he has loved us, the lowly as well. Let's pray.